Well, Father, as we conclude this study today, I just thank you that you're going to just wash us in your word again. And we just declare that as we are made clean, that we will never be the same again. Thank you for your word changing us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today is session 10, and I believe it's the last one in this subject that we're going to talk about, although what we're going to carry on to next and even the one after that relates back to all this. And I just am amazed at how God puts things together for us. We've been talking about fulfilled in His presence, that I have identity in Jesus. And that's actually what we're going to talk about for the next 4 weeks, starting first week in April, is my identity. And then we've been also talking about, that today we're living, seated, and reigning in Him, that we're never condemned. And last week we really focused on Jesus is worth it all in looking at persecution and suffering. And the question we asked ourselves is, how much do I value Jesus? And we talked about suffering being really different than what people think with being made sick. And we're going to continue that vein today. It's persecutions, afflictions, suffering our will to do His will, doing it gladly. We looked at scripture about that. And we looked at that's what really a disciple is one who goes to a point where we're so submitted to Him, and we recognize that there is a cost of being a disciple. We looked at a bunch of scriptures, and just Colossians 1, 24 and 25 is one of them. And it talks about that Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings. Why? Because of our sake. He's not doing it to just bear under or to be taught all the things that have heard that sound good, but they're not biblical. It's not sickness. It's a suffering according to the will of God. And we know that sickness is not that way, but we can suffer for not getting our way. The other thing that he talks about was being made a minister for what? For their benefit. And here again, that's the same type of thing. This affliction and stuff that comes upon us is not being put on us by God for our spiritual development, and it's wrong to think so. We talked about Paul saying he'd been poured out, and poured out for whom? Again, those who are benefiting from what he's going through. And we delved into the big issue of being a martyr, and the fact that you don't want to determine that you want to be a martyr. I believe people are called to be, and I believe there's grace for it when it comes, so that you can endure it. And we looked at that as well. But what we see in looking at that is in Revelations 12:11, they overcame how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death, meaning they were willing to know that what they had next was going to be better than what they were having now, so that they didn't just persevere. So I want you to go to 1 Peter 2, 19 and 21. And I've entitled today's discussion, Thank You for the Cross. And I want to tell you why I did it. It's not just because of any season we're in. I entitled it that, and I believe the Lord gave that to me Monday when I asked Him. Because things changed at the cross from the old to the new. And that's some of the things we're going to be talking about today is the change that took place at the cross. Now, 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward a man who bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So what is he saying here? He's saying that he's talking about favor coming and a grace there to bear up under suffering when it's coming at you for something you didn't do. And he's going to contrast that with the next verse, verse 20. For what credit is there then if when you sinned and are harshly treated? So he's saying a couple of things here. He's saying, let's look at the flip side of that. How about if you sin, there are consequences of sin. The Bible says repeated consequences of sin is death. And then to get to death, you got a lot of things that you're bringing on yourself, obviously, is what it's saying. But it's saying when you endure that with patience and you deserved it. Now don't get hung up, because we need to remember we've got forgiveness that we can always turn and repent from. But he's saying there is a difference when you do it, when it's coming at you and you didn't deserve it. Verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose. You mean I've been called and made to suffer? No, you've been called to Jesus, and because you know Jesus, you're going to suffer for his sake and the word's sake. That's what Scripture tells us. And we call to this purpose because we're to what? Christ suffered, but what else? We follow in his footsteps. He's an example to us. And so we see then that there is a negative impact when we miss it and do things. But when we suffer for doing just things, that pleases the Lord when we do it with the right attitude and right conscience. Now, Romans 8:18. Let's go back. We've read that back a ways, but it's worth looking at. In Romans 8:18, it says, Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What's he saying? He's saying, I see the value of what I'm doing so much greater than the sufferings that it's worth it for me to go through those persecutions, those tribulations and trials. And I would say it's worth it now and later. Now, we're now in what? In the fact that he's producing fruit that remains. And that's a love-based response. But I want to talk in a moment about later as well. Because we overlook some of the value. And it's more than just getting to heaven. It's some of the things that are going to happen in heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. And we're actually going to come back to 2 Corinthians a little later on this morning. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15. This is Paul talking. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent or be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Now, we've read this before, but the word I want to focus on this morning, spend, give of ourselves, and be spent, be used, be poured out as a drink offering, as another scripture says. But the word I want to focus on this morning is most gladly. I am most glad, I am most willing to be poured out for your sake. Now, if it's not gladly that you're doing something for the Lord, then it's not godly. If your heart isn't in it, then we learn in 1 Corinthians 8. I believe that's where it is. That an offering that is not given willingly is not what? It's not accepted. So if we're doing this gladly, then it is godly. If we're doing it not gladly, then it's not godly. And I want to make this statement. This is where we're going next. There are rewards coming to you and I when we do things gladly for Him. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be totally focused and I'm just doing stuff so I get rewards. That's the next verse we're going to look at. Because that is not the case. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, in the chapter about love, talks about if I give all I got to buy things for the poor, and if I give my body as a sacrifice, even unto death, but I don't do it in love, then it does what? It does nothing. It means absolutely nothing to us. So what we see here is, if you don't do something in love for the Lord, no love equals no profit. And people say, well, I'm not doing it for profit. Well, you need to look at this next scripture we're going to look at before you say that. Because there is a profit to you because you did it in love. Now, so many people do it out of self-centeredness and pride. In fact, many will do it and sacrifice saying, this is so hard. Look what I'm going through. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. I'm going to make it happen. Where is all the focus? On me and I, and there's no love in that. When we do these things, somebody may get some good from it. But it's not going to be me if I'm doing it in that manner. It's not going to glorify God. It's just going to glorify me. Now, why would we want to do it in this manner? Because we care more. We value people, if I can use that term, more than we do our stuff and ourselves. That's what love is. Valuing the good in somebody else, even if they're being bad to you, as in love your enemies. So we're seeing that he wants us to do like Jesus did. Now, how did Jesus endure the suffering of the cross? He did it, number one, because he wanted to be obedient, but he did it, number two, for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12. For that joy set before him. And I've said to you before, I believe that we were a view of us in the future when he got to ahead. We were part of that joy that helped sustain him on the cross. Nothing more powerful than God's love. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and look at a couple of verses that a lot of folks just kind of read through. And I want to start in this reading at verse 10, and we're going to go down to 15. And we'll talk about them as we go. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul talking, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Let me just tell you, the next subject we're going to talk about, I said, was our identity. And we're probably going to be in that for 3 to 4 weeks. And then after that study, where I'm being led to go is to do a line-by-line study of the book of 1 John. And we're going to see this concept of having a foundation laid being important. So that's what Paul's talking about here, that he was the master builder, not because of who he was, but because of grace of God given to him. And then it says, and another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds it. We're actually going to come back to this one in that study, but what he's saying is, I'm laying a foundation. Other people are going to build on that foundation, including yourself, I would add. And you need to be careful how you do it. Because, verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, and that one is what? In Christ Jesus. Now we're getting to the verse that I wanted to begin to focus on, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, and then he keeps going, and he adds wood, hay, and straw. Now what are the first three? Things that will remain. But those last three are things that won't remain. And we know that from our study. And look what it says in 13. Each man's work. So a work that produces gold, fruit that remains. A work that produces silver, fruit that remains. A work that produces straw, something that fire can burn up. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. For for it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, this is talking about when we appear before Jesus, and I want to say it this way, as born-again believers, we have no need to fear judgment day on do we know Jesus or not. That's why we can run to him instead of running away from him, as people are going to do who don't know him. But this is talking about when he judges what we've done with the graces that he's placed on our life and the callings he's given us. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon remains, in other words, it's proved, it's tested to be of him, silver, gold, fine jewels, then it says he shall receive a reward. And we can speculate about what that is, but we know there are going to be those who are given responsibilities of governing with him in his kingdom rule. And then verse 15 says, but if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Now that's not talking about on earth, is it? It's talking about in heaven. So what is he going to lose? He's going to suffer the loss of not receiving some rewards that the Lord had wanted him to have. And in doing so then, we need to understand this next phrase, but he himself shall be saved. So we're not talking about someone who doesn't believe. We're talking about a believer who maybe has never gotten into this, let me say it this way, who hasn't been fulfilled in his presence. And know what his calling is, what his purpose is. We talked about purpose in his presence. And so he's just gone through life kind of just doing what he felt like, being a carnal man, yet having received the Lord. And I believe there are a lot of those kind of folks. And if we're honest, at some point in our walk, we've probably slid back into that sometime. But the point we want to make is that there is a reward for doing good, but our focus is not to be on the reward, yet it's not to be ignored, because our focus is to be on Jesus and serving and submitting him because of how much we value him. That question that we asked earlier. Trisha, would you stop it? You're going to have to cut it. I forgot to do something on this computer. It's out. Go. So, what are we looking at then? We're seeing a couple of common themes. No complaining, not looking where I'm going, what I'm going through for his sake, and I'm sure there's some others, but three things that I noted. No suffering and persecution is related to the redemptive work of the cross. No complaining when you're going through something. No boasting about it when you're going through something to the Lord or to man. Look what I'm going through. And being transparent, for me, one of the things that I have to be careful not to do is to talk about spending time and studying. Because I don't want you to feel sorry for me because I'm giving up some things to spend time to study. And if I talk about, well, gosh, I have to spend this much time, what am I doing? I'm complaining about what I'm going through. So I want you to see this is not something that we ever get exempt from. And then what's the final thing? That we see it as worth it all and that we have joy become of it. Now in doing that, if we do it in that way, you think Jesus sees this as an acceptable sacrifice or an act of service or worship? I certainly do. 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, is an account involving David. And I'm not going to spend as much time because there's some other things that I want to go through. But this is when he asks three mighty men, or when he makes a statement. Boy, I'd love to have a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem. And three mighty men do what? They go to Bethlehem to get it. And this was not a riskless venture. Now this starts in about chapter 13, I mean, verse 13, but I'm going to pick up in 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water in the well, which was by the gate, and took it to brought it to David. So they went and got it. What does that say concerning their view of David? They loved him to the point that they were willing to risk their own life to get him something as simple as a drink of water from a certain well. Yet they valued him so much that his desire became their desire. Does that sound like what we're supposed to do with the Lord, that his desire is going to become our desire? Now, what did it say about David? Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Now you're saying, well, gosh, why did he disrespect him? He didn't. He saw that what they did for him was so honorable that he didn't feel like he could offer that special water and take it for himself, and he poured it out as an offering to the Father. So what we see then, and people teach and wonder, well, why did he do that? Gosh, look what they went through to get that for him. He's giving God the glory that the Lord would put him in a position where men would serve with him to that respect, with that respect, and do something for him. Now, verse 17 says, and he said, be it far from me that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of men? So he saw that water as their blood that they were risking to go get it for him. In other words, he saw beyond the act. Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things, these three mighty men did. I wrote down this statement. We need to see the things of honor that people do. We especially need to see those things of water, of honor, that people do, and what they were willing to do in order to achieve the act that they did. A lot of times we just like to look at results, but we also need to look at what people do commit and do go through to do it. Now, we also see this in Genesis 22. So turn there, and we're going to look at one verse. And this is the account, as you know, of Abraham and Isaac. And what we want to honor here in what people do is their obedience to the Lord. Because what I want to show you is that people are being obedient to the Lord, not just for their own good, but for our good, for each other's good. And we don't see that very often. Look at verse 18. It simply says, and the Lord's talking to him after the ram has come and they've sacrificed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Now that's talking about you and I. We're blessed. Why? Because of what Abraham did. And look at what he did. Because you have obeyed my voice. We need to see the honor that goes into what people are doing and not just hold them up, but see the honor of how they're serving the Lord and whose sake are they doing it for? For your sake. Because they love him, which means they esteem you higher than they esteem themselves. And do you see that in Abraham? Looking down the road, he had this promise from God that this group of people here on Northside Drive were going to benefit from what he did and his obedience. This is what the Lord is telling him. But all he had to go on was a promise that the Lord had given him. And yet he was obedient to that. So we need to esteem highly what the disciples and others, the acts of, that have been recorded here, we need to esteem their willingness to do it highly. But at the same time, we don't want to just say because they did it. We want to hold those people who are ministering to you in your lives today in that same light. Your rabbis, your pastors. So, and I'm not saying elevate me. When we're going to see Paul in a minute talk about that. We're not saying to raise them up in a way and put them on a standard so they can fall off of it. But we're saying you need to glorify God because of the calling he's placed on people's lives to minister to you. That is important, and that's what we see here that David is doing and what he did with this just wandering thought he had, and yet how people reacted and honored him. So we kind of go back full circle to the question we asked last week and that we started with in our review today. How much do I value or how much do I love Jesus? That is an answer that nobody can make for one another. I can't make it for my spouse. She can't make it for me. We have to make that decision based on our own. And how we answer that question is going to determine what we do in this life. And what we do in this life, how we answered that question, is going to be revealed later on when we go through and have the works that we did through our giftings evaluated. So in essence, we're beginning to wrap this up, but there are some questions and there are some issues that people have long since associated with this subject of suffering that we're talking about. And I would be neglect if I did not address some of them directly. And the first one that I want to address is sickness while suffering yourself to do what the Lord has asked. Because too many people think that the Lord is putting this sickness on somebody or even allowing it to teach that person who's doing this ministry or whatever he's doing for God, this suffering, to raise them up. And we've talked about it a little bit, but I want to look at two scriptural examples. One of them in great detail. The other, we're just going to kind of introduce it. First one's in Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Paul had a sidekick named Epaphroditus. And in the second chapter of Philippians, the 25th verse, Paul writing to those folks who he was jailed with and who he went through suffering, while they were in their suffering for what they had done, he was in their suffering for the Lord. Yet, what did he do? He was so joyful and worshiped the Lord so much that it turned all those people totally around and got them all delivered and born again. So it starts off in verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and soldier, who also is your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It amazes me how people look for things in the scripture to try to explain what they've gone through in their life versus looking at the scripture and trying to attain to it versus bringing the word down to my personal level. I mean, to me, we just do it backwards. And so here's Paul saying that Epaphroditus got sick. And we know that God showed mercy on him. So if God showed mercy, what does mercy normally indicate? Something that you get when you didn't deserve it. Now, if you take that line in logic, you could almost say that Epaphroditus missed it somewhere and the sickness came. But I won't say that because I don't know why he got sick. Now, how could one miss it while serving God and bring harm to himself? By doing more than what God told him. By not taking care of this temple that we have, by abusing it, but mainly by not listening and trying to do everything that you saw that needed done versus what the Lord told you to do. And they literally work themselves to a point where they're fragile and sickness comes on them easy. Now, at the same time, I want to say we live in a cursed world and we can take care of ourselves well and the devil can still attack us. And if we don't resist it, then we're going to fight through that. So I don't want to criticize him. We don't know what happened. And the one thing I would say is, I don't ever want to get to a point where I say, I don't deserve something. I don't want what I deserve. That's what mercy is. I want deliverance for when I miss it, when I know it, and when I don't. Now, the reason I use this is because there is no clear indicator here given as to what happened to Epaphroditus. Just the fact that what? The Lord restored him. And yet so many people look at this and say that there had to be a reason. And what do we have more faith in? The mercy of God, or are we looking for judgment all the time of God? Now, I'll say it this way. What you look for is what you're going to attract. Selah. If you're one who's just looking for judgment, 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 then guess what that attracts? And a lot of time, it ain't going to be God's judgment. It's going to be the devil deceiving you into thinking that judgment is coming. Or it's just going to come on you by what your own words say. But if we look to mercy, then what's going to happen? Then we're going to attract and we're going to be looking for and expecting to receive God's mercy instead of his judgment. So I just wanted to bring this up. We hear and speak judgment all the time, and we develop our faith in it well beyond where I believe the Lord wants it. And we need to be focusing on his mercy. The other thing that I take away from this is we really don't even need to ask the question, well, what happened? What caused him to get sick? Because what are we doing if we do that? We're trying to find some way that he missed it. I'm judging him. We just need to say, thank you, Lord, that you restored him. And Lord, keep me, show me things to do so that I don't miss it. Make it light to me. So with that introduction then, what I want to go through to is 2 Corinthians 12. I told you we'd be back to it. And we're going to start in the 7th verse. And we're going to look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7. When you declare that the Lord wants you well, I hear more arguing over this one, these few verses, than all the rest of the word put together, it seems. So let's just go in and look at it head on. I want to read it to you beginning to end, and I'm going to do it in the King James because it has some of the words that many of us have been raised with and that we go back to. So 7th verse, Paul, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, necessities, and persecutions, in the distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So let's go back and let's look at five different phrases that are used here in these few verses. And the first one we're going to start with is in verse 7, where Paul says, There was given to me a thorn in my flesh. Now, how many of you have heard that that was the eye disease that he had? That, and they talk about all this stuff oozing from it. I mean, you don't find all that in Scripture. Let me just tell you that I believe he was coming from Lystra. That's where he was after being in Iconium when he went to Lystra, Derbe, and somewhere else. But he's in one of those last cities. And they got real upset with him. And what'd they do to him? Stoned him. And they stoned him so much that they thought he was dead and drug him out of the city. If you study, then I think you can show yourself, and I'm not going to take time to do it this morning, that one of his next stops was in this place in Corinth. So if they stone you, what part of you is going to look really bad and you feel sorry for somebody? Their face. Now, just take that. That's what I believe from my study. You're not obligated to believe it. I just offered it as something you can study out. But Paul says here, they gave me a thorn in the flesh. And that's immediately what people go to. Some kind of sickness, something that came against him in his body that God put on him. And we're going to talk about why God put it on him here in a minute, or what people say, why God. But how do we explain what the Bible means? Not by my opinion, but by the Word. So I want us to look at three quick references. The first one is in Numbers 33, verse 55. And in verse 55, they're being given instructions about what to do with the inhabitants of the land. He says, But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain will become pricks in your eyes as thorns in your sides. And look what they're going to do. They're going to trouble you in the land which you live. Now, when Scripture says this, is the Lord telling them that they're really going to be pricks in their eyes and a thorn stuck in their side? No, he's using that as an example, as a description of how they're going to feel by what's going on, because what are they going to be doing? Because they're going to trouble you in the land which you live. Now go to Joshua 23 and verse 13. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and a thorn in your eyes, until you perish them from this good land which the Lord has given them. Now, it's interesting to me, the Lord's talking here about, I'm not going to drive them out, but you're supposed to drive them out. That's pertinent to later on. But why am I reading this? What do we see? That these expressions were used not to represent any physical harm, any disability in their body was coming against him, but something else that was coming against him. 2 Samuel 23:6. Let me just read you what this one says. Just one phrase. They shall be as sons of Belial, shall, sons of Belial shall all be of them as thorns. So there's a third reference. So there's two or three witnesses. So what he's talking about here is not physical sickness. What was he talking about in each one of these cases? How people are going to be. And the last one gives us an indication in sons of Belial who are motivated by the enemy of God and us to do things. So when he talks about this thorn that was given, Trisha, stop that thing again. I'm going to fix it this time. So we see here that he's talking about people who've come against us. God's enemy motivating the people. And the same is true with Paul. And in some cases, we've seen where it was demons that would oppress and possess others, and those people would come against him. But how many of you know that people can come against us without being possessed? Because the enemy will put a thought in them to come against us. Let me read you two other translations. The Weymouth New Testament says, describes this as Satan's angel dealing blow after blow. That's how Weymouth describes it. Young's Literal says a messenger of the adversary. A messenger of the adversary. Someone being used of the devil, but what? In flesh. And we just got to remind ourselves that our enemy and our fight is not with flesh and blood, but with the enemy. So we see all that substantiated there. Now the next phrase, well, let me stop. So who gave Paul this thorn in the flesh? It wasn't God, was it? The devil did. So that's one thing, another thing we learned. Now let's go to the phrase, to buffet me. To buffet in the Greek literally means to rap with the fist, to hit somebody. It never, ever is used to mean a physical disease or illness. It's also referred to as he as a pronoun, which is not the way an illness would be referred to. Satan's angel dealing blow after blow, we saw in Weymouth's New Testament. Now, I've put three scriptures in your notes, and we're not going to turn to them for time's sake. But these three scriptures talk about, and let me just read you 1 Corinthians 4:11. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. So the spirit to buffet me, it's used in terms of what? Hunger and thirst and nakedness and persecutions, and but never about, not in this verse, about physical sickness. 1 Corinthians 4:12 and 13 also talks about persecutions and impacts, no diseases. And the same in 2 Corinthians. Nowhere in Scripture do I see a reference or find a reference to disease and grace. Because remember, my grace is sufficient. No place do I see anything with disease and grace that says you just put up with it and suffer through it. Because His grace, the redeeming work of the cross, does what? Delivers us from that. The third thing, verse 8. Let me go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 8, he says that he did what? He asked the Lord to remove it three times. So one other thing that I want to ask you is, where do we see instruction in the New Testament for us to ask the Lord to get the devil away from us? And the answer to that is, you don't. In fact, it's just the opposite. James 4:7 says, you resist the devil, you stand against him, and he will flee. And I might just add that word flee there means to run away as in stark terror. That's the way that the evil world sees Christians and their potential. That's why it's so important we see ourselves and have the right identity of ourselves. Mark 16:17 says that believers will cast devils out. It doesn't say they're going to go around and lay hands on people and say, please God, get this devil out of this person. They're not going to do that. They're going to what? They're going to speak to it. What did Jesus say to them? Shut up and get out. And then finally, in Ephesians, the verse I quoted earlier or referenced earlier, 6:12, that we wrestle not with people, but with principalities and powers. So we've got to understand where these things that come against us, when they're coming through people, are coming from. And that includes a lot of the folks in our country today who are doing things as if they truly themselves hate Christians. This is a work that is being motivated by the devil, which says to me, we have some authority we can take as we pray for our country over people like that. Now, if those people come into meetings where I'm teaching, then I believe I have the authority to speak to those demons and shut them up. So we just want to see that this is why the Lord says to him the fourth element that we want to talk about in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. What is his grace? Grace is all the ability of God gifted to you to do what? To rule and reign over all the authority of the enemy. Grace is all the ability of God placed in you for your behalf, not just for you, but for others, so that you can rule and reign over all the authority of the enemy. Never in Scripture do we see the Lord saying that demons won't depart when believers speak to them. Our example starts with Jesus and it goes through the apostles. Every time they spoke, they left. Now, there was one time when Paul waited several days and he finally got annoyed enough that that little girl that was possessed was going around saying, these are sent from the Lord Most High. And, you know, I can only imagine how irritating it was. But what happened? When he spoke to it, gone. So this is important for us to note. Now, the other thing let me just read you two translations. Weymouth New Testament says, my graces suffice for you, for power matures in weakness. My grace suffices for you. And then it goes on and talks about infirmities. But in verse 9, it says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, the word for strength there is the word dunamis, which is the word power, which we get our word dynamite. It's the same word that's used in Acts 1:8 for you're going to be endued with power. Weakness and the word infirmity is the same word in this set of verses. It means feebleness. It's the same word that is used when it talks about a spirit of infirmity. We could equally say a spirit of weakness. So the question is, does it mean sickness or does it mean weakness? And in this case, I believe it's talking about my inability of my flesh to do this. I cannot by my flesh cast out a spirit or speak to a spirit and get it to leave because of who I am in my flesh. It's only in my weakness of this flesh that His power dwelling in my spirit can act strong. Because if I tried to do it in my strength of my flesh, nothing's going to happen. And that power from my spirit won't be the part that's exerting the force. It'll be me trying to do it via works. So weakness of the flesh, I need to acknowledge so I can have the power of the Spirit rise up and execute instead of me trying to do it with my own being. Now, let me read you in two different translations of verse 10, because we've kind of set it up to here. The Weiss translation says, "Wherefore I am well content in weaknesses, in insults, in necessities, in persecutions, and circumstances, under which I am subject to extreme pressure on behalf of Christ." Now, the way he translates it, there's no hint of illness, is it? No sickness. The weaknesses he's likening to insults, to necessities, to persecutions. And he goes on to say, "For when I am weak, then am I filled with ability and power." Now, I would say we're already filled with that ability and power, but if we don't acknowledge it and are not looking at it, then it does me absolutely no good. The Weymouth New Testament says, "In fact, I take pleasure in infirmities." Same word, we got to understand. "In the bearing of insults, distresses, and grievousness. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So, what I've attempted to do today is just to show you, as we look at the Word and let the Word explain itself, a lot of the ways we've been taught these verses, a lot of the ways that we've interpreted them, have been traditionally ways that take us off the ability and the power that God has placed in us to deal with things that come against us, to deal with the spirit world. And sickness is that one place that people can always go to try to disprove what the Word says, because they don't understand it based on their experiences. So when we let the Word explain it, we get a totally different view. Now, we're kind of at the end. So let me just tell you some thoughts I had here about Paul. Paul's teachings produce faith for healing. Would you agree with that? Over and over and over, he talks about healings and faith. How could his teachings produce faith for healing if he gave an example of himself that was totally opposite to everything that he had said? He's not doing that. Paul also, 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, "For this cause many are sickly." This is in the section about communion, and it's saying because we don't esteem the body. Did Paul esteem the body? Sure he did. You remember in 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 15, it says the body is for Christ and Christ is for your body. And then he says in 15, "Know ye not that your body is a part of the body of Christ?" So he's telling us over and over, I value the things of the body. And he's not saying just let your body suffer through illness and don't come out strong. Just let it have its work in you. That's not what he's saying. The other thing that hit me is he couldn't say, remember he said, "I have fully preached the gospel." And what did he mean by that? With signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. So here again, we just see over and over that Paul would be contradicting himself if we took the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 12 to mean what they did. based on what we've been taught all our lives. Now, the final thing that I wanted to talk about today is the people who say, now, wait a minute. The Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you got to understand that He made people sick in the Old Testament to teach them something. And if He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, then He's going to do that in the New Testament. And it sounds logical. But let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Was that God's nature in the Garden of Eden? When He set Adam and Eve in that garden? To put sickness and disease on them? It wasn't His nature at all. So why do we assume that is His nature? What changed between the old covenant and the new covenant? God didn't change. Back up between Abraham. What changed between the Abrahamic covenant and the law? God didn't change, but yet He treated Abraham differently because He believed. He couldn't treat the children of Israel that way because they wouldn't believe. They didn't know who He was. So I say all that to say, what happened at the cross? The way God dealt with man changed because all of our sin was placed on Jesus once and for all. And therefore, what changed is not God. God's desire has always been to bless. In fact, I would say to you, He told the children of Israel, I want to make you a kingdom of priests and a people of kings. But what? They wouldn't go into His presence. They said, you go for us, Moses. I believe He was about to offer them what He offered Abraham if they had believed. And so, can I show this scripturally? Yeah. His nature is the same and it that did not change. How He deals with man changed on the cross. Lamentations, 3rd chapter, 33rd verse. New American Standard that I use says, for He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the sons of men. Young's literal says, He hath not afflicted with His heart, nor does He grieve sons of men. Good News says, He takes no pleasure in causing grief or pain. What I'm saying is, that is not His nature. His nature is love, to bless, to shower you. Now, do we see this in other places? Yes. Isaiah 54:9, and 54 comes right after the redemptive chapter, doesn't it? Of 53. So it's talking about the day that we live in now. Isaiah is prophesying about it. And he says, King James, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for I have sworn to them that the waters of Noah shall no more go over all the earth. So I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke you. Does it sound like God is saying, I'm just looking for a chance to judge you and put something on you? New American Standard says, I won't be angry with you. Complete Jewish says, so now I swear never again will I be angry with you or rebuke with you. So what do we see? His nature is not to be this judgmental old guy sitting up there with lightning bolts in his hand ready to throw at you. That's not His nature. And His nature did not change. His love remains just as pure today as it was when He created us, as it was when He first had the idea to create us. Well, what are you saying then? I am saying that we have to read Scripture in the Old Covenant in the light of the New Covenant. I'm not saying the Old Testament is not valid. In fact, I would tell you, you need to understand the Old Testament, because most of the writers in the New Testament wrote it with the knowledge that you're going to have some knowledge of it. So let me give you one more example in that. Isaiah 51, verse 11. Psalms 51, verse 11. David has sinned. He missed it badly. Nathan's come to him and told him what the Lord has said about it. And this is his psalm of repentance. And in this verse, he says, "Do not take your presence away from me." So I want to ask you the question as a New Testament believer. Is that a valid prayer for you? And I'm going to answer it. The answer is no, it is not a valid prayer. Because you have scripture in Hebrews 12:5 that says, I will not ever leave you nor forsake you. Now I've taken it back to the way it's written in the Greek, because there are three times he says, I will not. What that says to me then is if I'm a believer and the Spirit of God has recreated my spirit and sealed it by the gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, then why would I ever be tempted to pray, "Don't take your presence away from me"? You know, a common thing that I hear people say is, "Well, I'm going to be traveling." And I'm talking about believers when I say people here. "I'm going to be traveling, so I'm just praying, Lord, you go with me while I'm travel." Tilt. Where is he? He's inside you. He's never going to leave you. So we have no need to ask the Lord as David did, because what happened then? In the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon a man to do something, and it would be removed. Now David, it stayed with him. Which says to me, he didn't see himself fully in the light of the Davidic temple. But we just need to understand that at the cross, things changed. And the main thing that changed was the way God dealt with man, because the barrier that sin brought has been done away with. Hallelujah. And in being done away with, therefore, the way he relates to people changed, and that's why I can be fulfilled in his presence. Because under the old covenant, nobody could come into his presence. And you say, "Well, David did. Moses did." No, only thing Moses saw was his backside, what he had done, his history. He didn't come face to face with him. So, our joy, why can we be fulfilled in his presence? Because 1 John tells us, in his presence, in our fellowship with him, our joy is complete. We have Psalms that tell us that too. The cross changed everything. And that is why we are fulfilled, able to be fulfilled in his presence.